Amen. Well, that's the gospel. My name is Janet Russell. Am I on? And I am the pastor of Christian Formation and Community Life. Would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Spirit, may we be open to what you want for us to hear today through your word. May we have tender, responsive hearts to your prompting. We pray in your powerful name. Amen. So when I was in high school, I went to visit my grandparents who lived in Saskatchewan at the time. And I was showing my grandfather my high school yearbook. At that time, I lived in Pasco, Washington. And my papa was noting that how many African Americans and Latinos were in my high school. And I remember him commenting, "You Americans, you don't treat your blacks very well." And I got a little bit defensive. And I said, "Well, what about how you treat your Indians?" And hopefully today I would have been more politically correct and said First Nations peoples, but this was a long time ago. And my papa, he just shook his head and he says, "That's different. They're not people." I loved my papa, and he was a good and kind and generous man, but his views of certain people groups were absolutely wrong. In the first century, they also had some very strong prejudices, misconceptions, even in the early church. The first disciples and the first converts were all Jewish, and although many of the Jews and the non-Jews at that time lived together peacefully as neighbors. But the Jews were very aware that they were God's chosen people, called to worship the one true God and to bear witness to his glory. And it was through them that God's light was going to shine. I bet that was really irritating. But in their fear of idolatry, their fear of compromising to the culture around them, there became this us versus them mentality. Us being the holy people of the one true God who would follow his commands, and the them are the pagans that worshipped many gods and who by their behaviors were unclean. Instead of being a blessing to the nations, as God had called them to be, they allowed God's blessing to lead them to racial pride and hatred. And the Gentiles, well, they didn't generally have warm thoughts either towards the Jews. They thought that the Jews were stuck up, lazy, and unsociable. Because the Jews refused to enter the home of a Gentile or to even eat with them. They would not eat pork, which was the cheapest meat available in most of the places. They insisted on never working a whole day of the week for their Sabbath. They wouldn't go to the parties or the festivals that celebrated the Greek and Roman gods, which meant they were basically unwilling to participate in any of the community events. But this morning, we're going to talk about a story where a Jew and a Gentile come together in a really extraordinary way. And we get a clue how important this story is by the amount of space the writer Luke gives to it. And he repeats what happens several times. You find it in Acts 10. Now, if you were here last week, you heard Pastor Tim Land preach on the Pentecost. And whether the Holy Spirit came down and 3,000 repented and turned to follow Jesus. Well, this story is about 10 years along. So we're just zipping right along here. We're in Caesarea, which is a city on the coast that was built by Herod the Great and named after Caesar Augustus, Caesarea. It was the center of the Roman government in that region and where the governor usually stayed. It was also considered the showpiece of Roman culture, and it included an elaborate temple that was dedicated to Caesar. Now, Rome was known for its brutality. So you can imagine how the Jews felt about Caesarea, where the Roman military were based. And one of those Roman military officers was Cornelius. And he was a centurion, which means that he had about 100 men underneath him. And he was known as a devout man, a generous man to the poor, and a man of prayer. He was a sympathizer to the Jews. He respected the Jewish people. He respected their traditions, and he respected their God. And there was a day when Cornelius was praying, and he had a vision of an angel. An angel was telling him, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Peter, who's staying with Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So Cornelius sent 3 men. He sent 2 servants and a soldier to go and get Peter. Now Peter, as many of you know, was a good Jew who was called to follow Jesus. He was a key leader in the early church, and if you read those early chapters of Acts, you see his name a lot. And at this time, he was staying in Joppa, which is about 30 miles south of Caesarea, and he was staying with Simon the Tanner. A tanner is somebody who works with the skins of dead animals. Now, to a Jew, dead things were unclean. You didn't hang around them. So you get a hint in that. He mentions it 3 times, Simon the Tanner. So there must be something that God is already doing in Peter. So the day after Cornelius's angelic visitation, Peter is waiting up on a rooftop for his lunch, and he's hungry, and he's praying, and it says he falls into a trance. And in this trance, he sees the heavens opened up and something like a large sheet let down to earth by its 4 corners. And in this sheet, it's filled with critters. It's filled with animals, reptiles, and birds. And a voice commands Peter, get up, kill, and eat. Well, Peter, he's followed the Jewish law all of his life, and he knew Leviticus said that God commanded his people to be set apart from the other nations by what they ate. Leviticus 11 gives this long list of what's okay and what's not okay. And in this sheet are things that are definitely not okay. And the Jews know that their eating habits is what makes them holy. It makes them distinct. It makes them separate. Set apart for God. So to kill and to eat these things was detestable to Peter. He thought, maybe this could be just a test. He cries out, no way, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. And the voice responds, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Now, to make this even more weird and more significant, is this all happens 3 times. The whole sheet thing, the voice. So while Peter is trying to figure out what this all means, the men from Cornelius come to the gate. And they show up, and the Spirit tells Peter that he has sent them and to go with them. So Peter goes downstairs, and he invites these men in, 3 Gentiles, one of them a Roman soldier. This is in itself is a very big deal. And the next day, the 3 men from Cornelius, Peter, and 5 of Peter's Jesus-following friends start walking the 30 miles back to Caesarea. When they get there, Cornelius has called all his friends and his relatives come. It's a large gathering in the house, and they come to hear what Peter has to say. And Peter, he just starts by acknowledging, this is really awkward. Really awkward. Jews do not do this. It is against our law to associate with Gentiles or to visit them. But God has shown me, not to call any person impure or unclean." So Cornelius explains to Peter what he had experienced and why he sent for him. And then Cornelius says, "Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." No pressure, Peter. And this is what Peter said on this day. And if you can and you're willing, please stand with me. And we're going to read the words that Peter said to this group. It starts in Acts 10, verse 34. "Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee and after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." You may be seated. So the triune God is the subject of his sermon. He's the protagonist. He's the main one. First, God the Father, and I think there's a slide for this. God does not show favoritism. God accepts all who follow him. God anointed Jesus to heal and do good work, to break the power of evil. God was with Jesus. When Jesus was killed by the Jews, it was God who raised him from the dead and caused him to be seen by many witnesses whom God had chosen. God appointed Jesus as our judge, but it is through Jesus that God gave the way for us to receive mercy and forgiveness of sins by believing in the name of Jesus. And then Jesus is the one that God anointed and used and raised from the dead. His resurrected body is seen, and he is the Lord of all, judge of the living and the dead. His death on the cross was the way to forgiveness. He is the only one who can give us that peace with God, with one another, with ourselves. And then the Holy Spirit. He's the one who filled Jesus, anointed him to do the miraculous things that he did, and to triumph over the power of evil. And it is the Holy Spirit that, when Peter was speaking that day, that came upon these people, filling them. And Peter and his friends, they're shocked. They're shocked to see that these Gentiles are so obviously filled with the Holy Spirit. They're speaking in tongues. They're praising God. And Peter recognizes, if God accepts them, the church must too. And he baptizes them in the name of Jesus Christ. The triune God moved powerfully among them that day. God is a God of conversion. It's not a word we use very often, but conversion simply means the process of changing something from one form to another. Synonyms of conversion would be transformation or metamorphosis. If you look on the front of your bulletin, that's why we use that image. It's like a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. That's conversion. Now, Cornelius was a religious man. He was devout. He prayed. He gave to the poor. He was a respected guy. Cornelius was a good man. So why did he need conversion? Why did he need to be changed? Cornelius needed something, or we wouldn't even have this story. It would not have been necessary for him to have these guys walk 30 miles to come and talk to him. Cornelius needed to hear about Jesus. He needed to know that Jesus is the Lord of all, that he is our judge, that he judges whether or not we live under his lordship, and whether we are willing to receive his forgiveness, his healing, whether or not we choose to follow him. Cornelius was doing all the right stuff, but doing all the right stuff was not getting Cornelius what he really wanted. It wasn't going to satisfy. There's always more right stuff we could or should do, isn't there? We can never do enough. Cornelius needed to hear the good news that it wasn't about the right stuff he was doing, but that Jesus provided the way to be in relationship with the Lord of all, to be able to receive forgiveness through him, so that Cornelius could find the peace, the joy that he longed for. Only then would God fill him up with his spirit and live with him forever. That's transformation. That's conversion. Cornelius needed conversion, but so did Peter. Peter's attitude towards the Gentiles, his disdain, was not from God. Granted, he probably thought he had good reason to distrust a Roman soldier, or to keep at arm's length those polytheistic pagans. God was using Peter to not only break into his heart, but into the hearts of all the other Jewish Christians. God does not show favoritism. God desires all men and women to come to the saving knowledge of him, whether we think that they deserve it or not. The Jews were called to be a blessing to the nations, to be the light to the Gentiles, but they had reneged on their responsibility. Instead, they'd added to the law, creating their own set of commands that just solidified the distance and pressed them deeper into their prejudice. But God was breaking in and showing them the way of his kingdom. This is a critical juncture in the book of Acts. It's a critical juncture to those Jewish Christians, and it's a critical juncture to the whole future of the church. Just before the risen Christ was taken up to the reign at the right hand of God, his last words were, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." God is opening up the gates. This is not just good news for Israel, for the Jews, but for all nations, for all races, for Jews and Gentiles, men and women. Now, most of you here today probably do not come from a Jewish background, I'm guessing. It is because of this event that we can be here, that we can be a part of God's chosen, that we can be his beloved. The church needed conversion. Cornelius needed conversion. Peter needed conversion. Peter didn't need conversion to know and follow Jesus. That's what we usually think of, isn't it? To be converted. But he needed to be changed. He needed to be transformed in his heart attitudes and in his behaviors. He needed conversion to walk with Christ deeper for the church of Christ to flourish. He needed to be changed so he could love better. He needed to be changed so that barriers could be removed. He needed that deep spirit work in him and in his mind and heart so that he could grow and be all that God had intended him to be. But it didn't all happen all at once for Peter. It didn't all happen all at once for the Jewish Christians. From Galatians 2, we know that the Apostle Paul had to later get on Peter's case, because when the big mucky-mucks came from Jerusalem, Peter started to separate himself from the Gentiles, and he stopped eating with the Gentiles, the Gentile believers. And he had led others to follow him and his hypocrisy. And it took time for the Jewish Christians to figure out, what does this mean to fully embrace these Gentiles? Do they have to become Jews before they become Christians? What rules still apply? But this is the beginning. This is the beginning of that conversion, where something is changed from one form to another. When lives are beginning to be reshaped into an entirely new way of being and living, a new system of values, a new foundation for relationships. I read one quote that said, conversion involves changes in belief, belonging, and behavior. This is true. There is a change in what we believe. There is a change in who we belong to. And there should be a change in how we act. But that doesn't go quite far enough. Conversion shifts something fundamental within us. Now, I recently moved to the dark side, and I got a Mac computer for work. And now I am not a computer expert, but my old PC, I used to call him Little Boy, and my new computer, they could have the same beliefs. They could function on the same principles. And they can have the same relationships. They both belong to me. They both can be networked to the other computers in our office here. And they can have the same behaviors. I can still write my emails. I can still write my sermons. I can still stalk my children on Facebook. But there is a fundamental difference. They have very different operating systems. Without the operating system, both of them would be useless. The operating system is what allows the programs, the applications, to function. They are the foundation on which these computers function. If I switch the operating system from this computer to this, now you Mac users won't want me to do that, but if I did, it might do the same things, but it would do them differently. Things might look the same from the outside, but why and how it does it would be different. Conversion is changing our operating systems. And they do it one bit at a time. Pun intended. And I just knocked the mic. There we go. God wants to bring conversion in our lives. He wants to reshape, to transform, to bring that metamorphosis. He wants us to know that Jesus is Lord of all. He wants us to understand that, yes, he is our judge, but to receive Jesus' love and forgiveness and healing. That's one bit of conversion. But he also longs for us to be open to his continuing work of conversion in our lives, to be more like him, to love more like him, to express his kingdom to those around us. I want to just share a glimpse of how I see him doing that work in me, because I think sharing our stories is important. So, from experiences in my childhood, I have some very deep-seated fears and insecurities. And I learned early on that it was much safer to live under the radar, to not be noticed. But then God, in his great humor, called me to preach and teach in his church. Now, y'all can be pretty terrifying at times, I have to say. So, and I also see that he's calling me to be bold, to set boundaries in relationships that are very difficult, and it's hard to draw those lines and know that you're risking that criticism and that rejection. God is doing a work of conversion in me, digging out those lies that have flourished for years in my soul, and letting God's light of truth come in. A friend recently told me self-protection eliminates love. Self-protection eliminates love. We have to be willing to be vulnerable, to love, and to be loved. And I grew up a master of self-protection. And God needs to do this deep work of conversion in my life so that I can love the way He calls me to love. So I can be bold and step out in the places that He's called me to do that. But where is God working His conversion, work of conversion in you? Our sermon series theme this year is God's story, our story, my story. God's story is that He is a loving, pursuing God, that we know that because He sent Jesus to die for us, and that when we believe in Jesus and what He has done, that the Holy Spirit is given to us and does that deep work of conversion in us. He transforms us. He changes us fundamentally. And we have a new operating system. We no longer live out of our pain and brokenness and isolation. We live out of worship and gratitude and belonging and our eternal purpose. But sadly, this does not happen all at once. But as we're open to the Spirit's work, to God will continue to shape us, just as He did for Cornelius, for Peter. That's your story and that's my story. But our story together as Christians, conversion is not just for individuals. It's also for God's church. For them, in our story that we read today, it all began with prayer. Cornelius was at prayer. Peter was at prayer. They were open. They were willing to change as God showed them the way. Are we praying? Are we open? Are we willing to change? Are we willing to give God the space, the attentiveness to do what only He can do? Are we receptive? Are we responsive? As we move to prayer, please take a moment to just reflect. There are up there. Where have you seen God's work of conversion in you? Where have you seen His movement? And where is He working now? And where does He want to bring that work of conversion in your life? And where does He want to bring that work of conversion in the life of this church? Let's pray. Come, Father, Son, Spirit, come. As we give You space today, help us to hear You, to recognize Your voice. As we offer a space of quiet, we pray that You will show us where it is that You are already working and where You desire to be at work in us and in this church. So let's just give a moment to listen and respond to our God.